Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. And this morning, as we begin, I would like to focus our attention on verses 19 through 22 for the benefit of those who are visiting with us today. We're working our way through this great book of Acts, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and this morning, Acts 14, beginning at 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Quite often, the epistles of Paul shed light on events that Luke describes here in the book of Acts. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes the suffering he endured as a Christian and as an apostle and as a missionary. And he refers to this particular incident in Acts 14 there in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, once I was stoned. And there's also a reference to these events as Paul concludes his letter to the Galatian churches. And the Galatian churches were these churches, the churches of Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch. And as he closes his letter to the churches of Galatia, the Apostle Paul writes in this way. It sounds somewhat strange to us, but in context it makes all kinds of sense. Paul says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear on my body the brand marks, or as another translates it, the scar marks of Jesus. And that is an obvious reference to what happened to him here in Galatia, as recorded in Acts 14. Then, too, there's a reference in 2 Corinthians 4 to these events that we have in Acts 14, when the Apostle Paul writes this. In chapter 4 verses 8 and 9, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. This is obviously a reference to what happened here, as in being stoned, he was struck down. And just a little while later, as disciples gathered around him, he came to, and he got up, and he immediately went back into the city. The next day, to leave 60 miles to go to Derbe and to evangelize there. Struck down, but not destroyed. When I was young, the Timex watch company used to have a very effective commercial on television, and there are those of you that are old enough to remember that sitting here this morning. For those young people, this was a very effective ad that Timex watches had. They used to take one of their watches, which were inexpensive watches, everybody could afford a Timex, and they would abuse them in a way that was far beyond the normal abuse that you would give to a watch just wearing it. For instance, they might put it on the ground and have a pickup truck ride over it, and the crystal would be broken, and then they would show a close-up of the watch, and it would still be working. And invariably, at the end of the ad where they were abusing these watches, they would always end the ad in this very effective way. In fact, it caused me to buy one. They would always say, and those of you who are old enough would remember what was said, Timex watches, they take a licking and keep on ticking. Right? They take a licking and keep on ticking. Well, that's the Apostle Paul. Throughout the book of Acts, we see him here suffering for the cause of Christ, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, And we see him in this passage exactly like that. His courage and his perseverance herein are nothing short of extraordinary. When we pay close attention to the cities named, we see that Paul was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, then left for the city of Derbe the very next day. And then after thoroughly evangelizing that city, he courageously returned to Lystra where he had been stoned and to the other cities that he had evangelized and had been persecuted. The courage and the perseverance of the man just stand out here in the text. The title of my sermon this morning is Stoning and Suffering. And Paul alone is stoned, but he warns all believers herein that they will suffer. He warns us that we will suffer if we belong to Christ. He tells us that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God, that the Christian life is not an easy life, that it involves suffering for the cause of Christ. And so I want to just open up two main points that very naturally flow from the text today. I want to look in the first place at the stoning that Paul endured and the suffering we can expect. Those are the two simple points that emerge from the text this morning. The stoning that Paul endured and then finally the suffering that we can expect. Observe then in the first place the stoning that Paul endured. It's here in verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Those are the previous two cities where he had been, where churches had been formed, disciples had been made, and churches had been formed. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ had made it clear to the Christian who had baptized Paul many years before, namely Ananias. The Lord Jesus had said to Ananias, I will show him, that is Paul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias then baptized Paul. Ananias knew that the path marked out sovereignly by the Lord Jesus Christ for this man would be a path of suffering that led to glory. That before the crown would come the cross. And the Lord Jesus had made that very, very plain to Ananias and also to Paul. Indeed, as Paul was being stoned here in Lystra, his mind would no doubt go back to another stoning. A stoning that he had encouraged, a stoning that he had participated in, the stoning of the church's first martyr, Stephen, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 7. Remember, Paul was the greatest enemy that the church had ever known at that point. And here, when Stephen was being stoned to death, he was encouraging the mob that stoned him. He was in favor of the stoning of Stephen. He was inciting the mob that stoned Stephen. And Paul would never, ever forget the way the church's first martyr died. He would never, ever forget the final words of Stephen. When Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And when Stephen cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And then he died. How could you forget that when you saw a man die so courageously as Stephen died? Now, as we come to verse 19, we find two words often found together in the book of Acts. And Luke is not afraid to say, but Jews. Now, this might sound anti-Semitic, especially for those of us who are on this side of the Holocaust, isn't it? And so people often ask when they read the book of Acts, they often ask, is this an anti-Semitic book? And the answer is absolutely not, because the victim here is a Jew too. It's not just those that are the aggressors are Jews, but the victim is a Jew. He's Paul. He's the Apostle Paul. A Hebrew of Hebrews. He's the victim here. And so we need to ask, why in the book of Acts and throughout the book of Acts do we find this phrase so often used, but the Jews or but Jews, to describe mob scenes like this? Well, the thing we must remember is that Luke is not being anti-Semitic herein, but he's writing apologetically. He's writing in defense of the Christian faith. And apologetics is that branch of theology that provides a defense for the faith. And the book of Acts is an apologetic book. It provides a defense of the faith. And a typical Roman, like Theophilus, to whom Luke was writing, whether in the Gospel of Luke or here in the book of Acts, a typical Roman evaluating Christianity would have to wrestle with these realities, namely that the founder of the religion, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, had been executed upon orders of a Roman governor after being charged with sedition. And a Roman would have to wrestle with that fact. And then, too, this new religion, as it advanced throughout the empire, it always seemed that tumult and disorder always followed as the Christian religion spread. So for a typical Roman, he would have to say, why is this? Here, the founder of this new religion, he was executed by a Roman governor. He was put to death upon a cross. And serious charges were brought against him, charges of sedition. So how am I going to evaluate that? And then, too, everywhere this new religion goes, it seems to result in disorder and tumult at first. And so Luke, what does Luke do in providing a defense of the faith? Well, to answer these obvious facts, Luke, both in his gospel and here in the book of Acts, presents the trial and the execution of Jesus as a gross miscarriage of justice. He does that in the gospel of Luke. Whether the civil trial or the ecclesiastical trial that Jesus endured, Luke presents it, all the facts before us, as a gross miscarriage of justice. And then he lays the blame where it really originated, with the Jews, who, motivated by envy and jealousy, stooped to using false witnesses, conspiracies, and mob actions to prevent the spread of the new religion. And so very, very often here in the book of Acts, we find this phrase, but the Jews, or simply the Jews, to describe the group that incited sinful action. And we must not be afraid of saying that, even though we live on this side of the Holocaust, because we must not be those who rewrite history falsely. This is what occurred then. The first persecutors of the church were Jews. Later, it would be Romans. And so Luke writes in defense of the faith. And we often find in the book of Acts this phrase. Let me just have you get your thumb and index finger moistened so we can turn and look at some of these. Acts 9 and verse 23. What does it say in Acts 9, 23? When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. Acts 13 and verse 45. And we read this, Acts 13, 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And then verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And then in chapter 14 in verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And then verse 19, our text, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And we could go on to chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 20, and chapter 23, and find the same thing. And we must not be so politically correct that were willing to falsify history. And that's what we would be doing if we were so politically correct that we wanted to take these verses out of the Bible. Because this is just describing what actually happened. Those that were responsible for the stoning of Stephen, those that were the stoning of Paul herein, rather, were the Jews who were angry at the disciples that had been won in the previous cities that Paul had been in. They were motivated by envy. They were motivated by jealousy because of the disciples that had been made, the disciples that had been taken out of their synagogues and formed into new churches. So Paul then is stoned. They finally catch up to Paul in Lystra, and they conspired against him in Iconium, according to verse 5, but they were frustrated in their plans by the escape of Paul and Barnabas. So they finally catch up to them here in Lystra, and Paul is singled out. Why only Paul is stoned, we don't know. But the answer is likely, what? That he was the chief speaker. This chapter has already indicated that he was the chief speaker there in verse 12. So Paul then is stoned and dragged out of the city as dead. And this becomes a mob action and not an official action. Now, Paul will suffer later in the book of Acts officially. There will be Roman officials that will pronounce a judgment against him, and he will be beaten with rods. But this is not an official action. This is a mob action. And the irony here is that the crowd, so recently intending to worship Paul and Barnabas, is so quickly persuaded to stone them. The Jews win over the crowd, and the crowd in the context is crowds of Gentiles who were pagan idolaters. And so why would these pagan idolaters, these worshipers of the Greek gods, join with the Jews in stoning Paul? Well, the answer is very clear. Because in Paul's message to these idolaters that wanted to stone him, what did he say about their gods? He said that they were vanity, that they were no gods at all. And so we see how in by today's standards, Paul and Barnabas were so politically incorrect to dare to say that there is but one true living God, to dare to say that your gods are no gods at all, but just empty vanity. This explains why the crowds of pagan idolaters went along with the Jews and why they were so quick to turn on a dime from desiring to worship him to saying, we got to kill this guy. And so they stone him. Paul, however, was not dead. There's nothing herein to suggest anything miraculous. If it was a miracle, Luke would have told us it was a miracle. If he was really dead, Luke would have told us that he was dead. But there's nothing in the text to suggest the miracle herein. Paul simply was knocked out, and they thought he was dead. And they dragged him out of the city. But as the disciples that had been made there in Lystra stood around him, he came to. And he came to, and he got up. And what does he do? He turns right around, and he walks back into the city where he had just been stoned. And the very next day, in an ibuprofen-less age, the very next day, he and Barnabas set out on a 60-mile trek to Derbe, where they evangelize that city and make many disciples. No wonder Paul could say at the end of Galatians, "Let no one bother me anymore. I bear on my body the scar marks of Jesus." What Paul's body must have looked like when he came to the end of his life is, I'm sure that if we had said, "Paul, just take off your robe, let's look at your back," we would have found a very, very scarred man. He tells us often in 2 Corinthians 11 how many times he received from the Jews the 39 lashes. How many times he was beaten by the Romans with rods and here stoning. Imagine the scars. He could not have been a pleasant man to look at. You would have thought that he's a warrior who's seen many a battle. And indeed, that's exactly the case. He was a Christian warrior who had seen many a battle and had suffered because of it. Paul was not dead. And, you know, when I was telling my wife this week as I was studying that I found a very interesting couple of sentences in John Stott's commentary here on the book of Acts. And I got envious as I read these couple of sentences because John Stott, the famous Anglican pastor and commentator, he retraced Paul's steps from Lystra to Derbe one time in his life. He, on vacation, he decided that this was going to be something that he would do. He would walk from Lystra to Derbe. And when you read things like that, don't you get envious? That a pastor would get to do this? To on his vacation, to duplicate the journeys of Paul? Well, I got envious when I read that. And here's what Stott wrote. Listen to these couple of sentences. As I once traced his route from Lystra to Derbe, I could not help wondering if his spirit had also been cheered by the spectacular snow-capped mountain peaks around him, by the white storks nesting on the village rooftops, and by the pretty song of the calandra larks. Now, Stott was a bird watcher. In fact, he wrote a book about it, a very great book about birds. And here he is walking from Lystra to Derbe, and he says, the scenery is just gorgeous. Majestic scenery there in Turkey. And could this have also been something that helped him keep on keeping on? Just viewing the majesty of God's creation and walking along with Barnabas as well. Well, obviously, it did. We Christians, we have a doctrine of nature, don't we? In our scripture reading in the earlier part of the service, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And we live within the revelation of God. God's revelation is all around us. All around us. This morning, even on Fox News, Mr. Wallace was giving an interview with the top scientist in the United States, the man responsible for uncovering the human genome, and somewhat surprised a little bit that this scientist is a Christian, and this scientist has written a book about the faith. And how can it be that America's top scientist is also a man of faith? Well, how can it be? He lives within the revelation of God. He can see that this cannot be explained, whether it's the human genome or whether it's the universe itself. This cannot be explained in any other way than that a creator made it? Think about how ridiculous is the notion that all that is came from absolute nothing. And that's what many Americans believe. How ridiculous is that? That all that is just suddenly sprang into existence from absolute nothing. So don't let anybody mock you for your faith or for your belief. And so here Paul suffered stoning. The courage of Paul and Barnabas is seen in the fact that Derbe was the last city they would minister in before retracing their steps to the cities that they had already been to. And To go back where they had faced so much opposition shows their love for the disciples that they had made. And next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at the next verses, which show how they organized the churches, how they ordained a plurality of elders in every church, how elders were ordained indigenously from the people, not imposed upon the people from without, but raised up indigenously from within the people. And we must remember that the church is not merely a body, an organism. The church is also an organization. And Paul's follow-up ministry to the church was to organize disciples into local churches under established leadership and a plurality of elders for each church. But that's next Lord's Day. So having seen then the stoning Paul endured, consider in the final place this morning the suffering we can expect. Because we have this in verses 21b and 22. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This means that they took the time needed to gather the disciples together that had been made in each of these cities, to organize them into formal local churches. We note, however, that just as the Lord Jesus had done, their follow-up ministry also included warning the new disciples. They strengthened the new disciples, they encouraged the new disciples, but they also warned the new disciples. Now, isn't this what the Lord Jesus did all the time? He said, count the cost of what it's going to cost for you to be a disciple of mine. It's going to cost you. That in addition to all of the problems that everybody faces living in this fallen world, economic problems, health problems, family problems, in addition to all the problems that every human faces, you're going to have more. You're going to have more problems, Christians. And the Lord Jesus was very, very clear on that. And this is what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas do as well. The warning consisted of making it plain that before we enter the kingdom of God in its final and completed phase, we must, and that's very strong words, we must experience many tribulations. It is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Now, the reason that this is so is that accepting the gospel includes submission to Christ as Lord, which then threatens and angers those who demand that they be Lord. Let me repeat that. That's why Christians face lots of opposition. When we embrace the gospel, we are embracing the Lord Jesus, not just as the Savior from our sins, but as the Lord of our life. We have a new king, namely the Lord Jesus. And that then threatens others who want to be the Lord over us. Whether it be an all-powerful government that will brook no disagreement, whether it be a tyrannical or authoritarian husband who finds that he's married to a Christian, a woman who's just become a Christian. Whenever you find that a person has accepted and serves under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that threatens others that want to have control. And that leads to problems. We've seen that again and again here, traced out by Luke in the book of Acts. in Acts 4 and verses 18 through 20, one group, namely the Jewish Senate, the Sanhedrin, claims lordship over Peter and John. But Peter and John recognize only Christ's lordship. They say, "We command you not to preach in this man's name anymore. You better stop preaching in the name of Jesus." That came from the Jewish Senate. You see, there's competing lordships, isn't it? You're going to listen to us. And Peter and John say, "No, you have an authority over you. And we're going to obey him." The same thing happens in Acts 5, 27 through 29. The same thing happens. The Sanhedrin commands Peter and John to no longer preach in Jesus' name. But Peter and John say, "We must obey God rather than man." Indeed, the Lord Jesus made it clear that he is an exclusive Lord that transcends all other lords for the believer. Look with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verses 51 to 53. Here's what the Lord Jesus said. Luke 12, 51. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather divisions. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." What did he say in Matthew 10? Turn back there with me. Matthew 10, 34 to 39. Matthew 10, 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." You see, Christ claims an exclusive lordship that is over every other human authority. And so whenever we see that somebody submits to the lordship of Christ and another human authority says, "No, you're going to obey us," it always results in conflict. There's a woman voluntarily sitting in prison today in Kentucky because as a Christian, she would not give a marriage license to homosexuals who yelled and screamed that she must. And she's in prison. And our government does not recognize her religious freedom to do that. They say, "No, you will submit." We think they could have come up with an easy alternative, as required by law, to have somebody else who didn't have a problem with that have their name also included on the document, so her name wouldn't have to be on that document and violate her conscience. But no, she must submit or stay in prison until she does submit. You see, it's always that way, isn't it? That when somebody submits to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be some other authority structure that gets jealous and envious about that authority and says, "No, we want to be the Lord of your life. And you're going to obey us." And it's been that way from the beginning of the church. And Christ allows no competing lords for his followers. How clear the Lord Jesus was, and how clear the apostles are herein. The Lord Jesus had said in John's gospel, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And then he said this, these things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. In other words, the Lord Jesus is very, very plain. He puts out in front of his disciples, this is what you're going to face. In addition to all the troubles that everybody has living in the world, you're going to have more trouble because you're my followers. And so now Paul and Barnabas, as they retrace their steps and do the follow-up work in organizing the disciples into churches, they strengthen them, they encourage them, but they also warn them. It's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul and Barnabas would not have been faithful to Christ if they didn't warn new believers as to these realities. And so they did.